Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the knowledge of the mystery of Christ that we studied about on Sunday, that we have all spiritual blessings in you. So that as we study tonight the covenant of circumcision and the fleshly token you gave to Abraham and his children, we can understand the blessedness and the glory of the mystery, and that we have a circumcision without hands, and we have the blessings of those promises without being part of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. So we thank you so much for what you've accomplished for us and the things you freely give us. May we live up to the privilege of possessing those blessings. And so we thank you for those things. Amen. Okay. Genesis 17. Moving right through Genesis, and we studied last week, if you recall, Genesis 16 was Abram trying to fulfill the promise God made to him on his own. And, of course, his wife said, well, you know, God promised you a son, a seed, and I can't have children, and we're pretty old. And so why don't you take my younger handmaid here, Hagar? And so Abram tried that, and God responded and said, that's not it. Sorry, it's not going to be Hagar's child. It's going to receive my promise. And so despite that, Hagar, after being kicked out of Abram's house, God blesses her anyway, just because she is the wife to Abram back there, and she does have Abram's child in her. And so she's given a blessing from the Lord, Genesis 16. But Genesis 17 is 13 years after this situation with Hagar and Ishmael, when God finally appears to Abram again. And so we discussed last week briefly how at the end of chapter 16, it says in verse 16 that Abram was 86 years old. A score is 20 years. And so when Abram Lincoln said 84, and you know, so many years ago, that's 20 times 4. So that's 80 plus 6, 86 years old was Abram in Genesis 16, verse 16. In Genesis 17, verse 1, Abram was 99 years old. So you do the math, and it's 13 years difference between chapter 16 and chapter 17, which we have no indication that God spoke to Abram during this time. And so a lot of commentators made the point, and that was the response of God to Abram trying to do it his own way, is that, well, I'm just not going to talk to you for a while. But in chapter 17, God appears to Abram, it says, and so here's a theophany again. We covered that word previously, an appearance of God, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, to Abram in the Old Testament. We covered before how when God appears to people and they see him, he takes the form of a man. And so this must be the image of God, which is Jesus Christ back there, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ before he was born of Mary. And so he's not a real man back there. He's God appearing to Abram. God doesn't become a man until he's born of Mary thousands of years later. But here he appears to Abram when he's 99 years old, 13 years later, around the time Ishmael is entering his manhood. So Ishmael's now 12 or 13 years old, and it's about time for him to start thinking about, hey, future family, my dad's got a promised seed, I'm his son, maybe I'm going to perpetuate this. And so God intervenes and says, wait a second here, I'm going to talk to you, Abram, and I'm going to tell you a promise about your wife, Sarah, and a child through her that you're going to have, and it's not going to be Ishmael. And so we'll cover some of that this week and next week, how that God explains in detail in Genesis 17 which child will receive the promise, and it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac, of course. And so this is what Genesis 17 is about, God giving the covenant, restating the covenant to Abram, and then adding some things to it. He explains a little deeper what the covenant's about, the promise, and then he adds this thing of circumcision to it as a token. And then he changes Abram's name, he changes his wife's name, and even makes the point that it's not going to be Ishmael, so he's narrowing it down. And so this is what the chapter is about, okay? We see the word covenant appear 13 times in this chapter. We see the word everlasting appear 4 times, and circumcision 11 times. So that tells you pretty much what the chapter is about, an everlasting covenant of circumcision. It's the covenant of circumcision. What is this about? Okay. Now, Genesis 17, of course, being a book of beginnings, Genesis, and this being very early in your Bible, is laying the foundations for things that will matter for the rest of the Bible. And this covenant of circumcision most definitely matters, as God is separating Abram and his seed as a special people, the special covenant of promise, and now circumcision, to be his separated people. And that circumcision is going to come up again and again throughout the Scriptures, so much so that when Jesus came, he was a minister to the circumcision, Romans 15, verse 8. And when Paul comes preaching the mystery of Christ, he comes talking about circumcision in the negative, saying it doesn't matter. And so we have also a contradiction introduced in our Bible in Genesis 17, where here God says it's required. And Paul comes later and says, no, it's not. Who's right? God or Paul, right? And so obviously it's not that, it's not between God and Paul. It's God to Abram or God to Paul. And of course, God's right both times. But we'll cover all those issues tonight as we talk about what the covenant of circumcision is. Next week, we'll deal with Sarah and her response to it. Okay? So Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, this is the first time we see the name of God, him calling himself the Almighty God. Before, we saw the name of the Lord, Jehovah God, and we see that name, God, and we covered a little bit about the name of God back in Genesis chapter 1. But here we see God telling Abram, I am the Almighty God, which is very fitting in this chapter. Because last chapter, Abram tried to be the one by his own efforts to fulfill God's promise. And in this chapter, God's saying, no, Abram, you're not going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm the Almighty God. I'm the All-Sufficient One. I'm the Omnipotent One. So even though your wife doesn't think she can have a child, and you think you're too old now because you're 99 years old, he says, I am Almighty. I'm going to do it. I promised you, and you're going to have a seed. Okay? So he says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. This is also interesting in verse 1, where God tells Abram to walk before me, and be thou perfect. Because we see in Genesis 17 an action that God's going to give Abram to do, to perform a work, a circumcision that he's got to do. We don't see that happening with Abram before. The last thing God told Abram to do was, you know, go to that land I'm going to give you. And he left. After that, God just said, I promise to give you things. I promise to give you things. And Abram goes, great. I believe you. In Genesis 15, when God promised Abram, your seed will be like the stars, Abraham believed God, and God counted to him for righteousness. There was no work. But here in Genesis 17, God says, walk before me. That is, he's admonishing. He's somewhat reproaching Abram here when he says, you know, last chapter in our Bible, he was not doing that. We did not see Abram and Sarah consult God at all in Genesis 16 when they were plotting that plan with Ishmael and Hagar. But in Genesis 17, he says, walk before me. He says, be thou perfect. Now, one thing I need to mention to you about this word perfect is if you do a word study in your Bible, which means you get a concordance or you get a computer software program or you can look up every verse that has the word perfect in it and find out what it means from the Bible, you'll see it does not mean what many people think it means today in your Bible. In your Bible, the word perfect does not mean you are sinless, without mistake, as we would call a perfectionist today. Well, I'm just a perfectionist. I can't handle any mistake, right? That's how often we use the word today. In your Bible, the word perfect is another meaning that people rarely use today, which means to be complete, right? To fill up. And so we talked a couple Sundays ago about being content and that idea of being filled up, being complete in Christ, finding your contentment in Him. And if it takes someone else or something else to make you complete, it'll probably fail you. But God being the all-faithful one, the almighty one, if you are complete in him, then he will never fail you is the point that God is trying to make to Abram here. He says, I will not fail you. It's been some 20 or 30 years since I told you to leave your family, and it's been 13 years since the last chapter. You're 99 years old, but I am the almighty God. Walk thou before me, he says. Don't walk your own way. Walk before me, okay, and be thou perfect. Be thou complete in me. And so, you know, Tom Cruise can be complete in, you know, what's her name, Renee Zellweger or whomever she is, you know, but he tells Abram to be complete in him. It's an interesting spiritual truth because we know, according to the mystery, how we can be complete in God without our works. Colossians 2:10 says we are complete in Christ, right? We're complete in him. He's done all things necessary to save us. He is our sanctification. He's our justification. He's given us all spiritual blessings. We're complete in him. So back here in Genesis 17, he is not talking about the mystery, but God's first introducing Abram and humanity to this idea that, look, you need to be complete in me. Be satisfied in me. Okay? And he says in verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee. Notice again that King James word, thee, which I always tell you is important because it's not that I just like old-sounding words. It's because that word "the" with a T means he's talking to one person. When you see the word "ye" with a Y, he's talking to many people. And so that helps you in your Bible study. And so here he's talking to Abram, one man. He says, I will make a covenant between me and you, specifically, singularly, Abram, and will multiply you, Abram, exceedingly. He's not promising this to everybody, but to Abram, you see. And this is extremely helpful, because especially as we get down to this covenant of circumcision, many people in the church today will try to usurp, steal, rob what was given to Abram and make it theirs. And on what basis, then you need to ask. Because in Genesis 17, 2, God makes a covenant with that guy, not with you. You can't put your name in here with Abram and say, oh, God makes a covenant with me. Well, no, he doesn't. He's making a covenant with Abram in Genesis 17, verse 2. And, of course, the covenant here is talking about multiplying him exceedingly. Abram will be multiplied. He will have children. Okay, so back in Genesis chapter 12, it was, I will make of thee a great nation. Well, here he's talking about that multiplication just like the stars and the sand that he mentioned previously. Okay, and so we start to see the beginning of this covenant. Now, as soon as God says, walk thou before me, I'm the Almighty God, be thou perfect, I will make my covenant between me and thee, Abram. He says, I've chosen you, I'm going to make my covenant with you. Multiply thee exceedingly. Abram responds not with, you know what, God, I was really just trying to do the best I can last chapter. You know, he didn't respond in that justification. What did he do? He bowed down. He fell on his face and said, you're right. You are the Almighty God, not me. And you is where I'm going to be perfect. And so he falls on his face. And that's when God started talking to him and saying about this covenant, what he's going to give Abram. Okay. Now, so get into this covenant, which takes up most of the chapter. We can see that the covenant, if we read through the chapter and go back and try to outline it, is actually divided into three different sections. First off is the part where God says, as for me, my part, what I'm going to do. We've seen some of that already because God has promised Abram some things. You know, he's going to multiply his seed. He's going to make him a great nation, make his name great, things like that, right? But we'll see some things added here in Genesis 17 to what God's going to do. The second part is down around verse 9, where God tells Abram what he needs to do. Now, this is a new thing, because before it was just God saying, I'm going to do. And we covered that in detail. But now, in Genesis 17, God says, and there's something you got to do. Okay, so there's, and thou shalt keep this covenant. If Abram fails to do what God says you need to do to keep this covenant, then apparently there's a consequence in Genesis 17, 14. He's going to be cut off. Wouldn't that show a lack of submission and walking before the Lord? Remember, God said, walk before me, right? If Abram hears this covenant, goes, you know what? I'm not going to do what you say. Wouldn't that show his lack of walking before the Lord? Well, of course it would, right? If someone tells you that I'm going to walk before you, and you promise them something, and they say, well, I'm not going to do that, that's their disobedience, you see, rebellion. And so we see here, again, a principle being introduced in the Bible that, submission to God requires obedience. And it's like that on every page of the Scripture, okay, which is why today, even though we're saved not by works, and we know why, because Christ did the work for us, that when we say we love the Lord and want to serve the Lord, it requires you do something. Otherwise, you can't really say that about yourself, you see. And so Christ did all the work necessary to save us because we could not. But God ordained us to do good works, Ephesians 2, verse 10. In Genesis 17, God is starting to teach humanity this principle that, hey, you're going to walk before me, here's something to do. Okay. The third part of the covenant, we won't get to this week, but next week we will, where God says, and as for Sarah, your wife. So God says, there's my part, Abram, there's your part, and then there's your wife's part. Now, Sarah hadn't been included in anything God had promised yet heretofore. That's why last chapter, remember, she had the idea maybe through another woman. Because God never mentioned Sarah specifically, but now God is mentioning Sarah and says, through her, I'm going to give you the promised child. Okay, and so he includes her in this promise, and we'll cover next week what he does and how he changes her name and how he appears to them in chapter 18. Okay, so those three parts of the covenant. Now, let's cover that first part that deals with what God's going to do. So in verse 3, God starts talking with Abram, and he says in verse 4, as for me, this is God talking about himself, Behold, my covenant is with thee, Abram, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And he says, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. So God changes his name. There's actually going to be three parts to this portion of the covenant that God performs, and they're on your outline there. God says, I will multiply your seed, you will be a father of many nations. That's the first part. Okay? And we'll see why that's new here in a moment. The second part is God says, I will be a God to you. That's significant as well, as we'll see here in a moment. And the third part is you'll have a land as an everlasting possession. And he names what the land is, and he says it will be your everlasting possession, which we've seen him promise before, a certain plot of land to be his forever. Okay, so those are the three things that God's going to do here. So the first thing he says is that your seed is going to be exceedingly multiplied, and he says that you're going to be a father of many nations. And because of that, I'm going to name you Abraham. The name Abram means mighty father. Okay, remember in Genesis 12, the promise was, I'm going to make your name great. His name was Mighty Father. Well, Abram himself was going to be a blessing. We saw in Genesis 14 how he blessed Lot by rescuing him from his enemies, and how he was a blessing to those who lived around Canaan. But in Genesis 17, he now changes his name from Mighty Father to Father of Many Nations, which is what Abraham means. You say, Justin, how'd you know that? You must be a Hebrew expert. Well, no, I'm not a Hebrew expert, but the Bible in English actually tells you what the name means when it says in Genesis 17, verse 5, that thy name anymore shall be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For, you see that word F-O-R? That means because a father of many nations I made thee. It's telling you what the name means right there. And so Abraham means a father of many nations. Okay, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So it's not just any nations, but nations and kings. Now this father of many nations promise and covenant that God makes with Abraham is significant, because before we saw that God gave Abram himself a promise. And we know already, knowing the benefit of hindsight, that from Abram would come Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel. And so this is a promise in its seed form of Israel, that one nation that God would make a blessing to the other nations. But here God says, I'm going to make you, Abraham, a father of many nations. And so at this point, God's saying there's going to be many nations that you're going to father. And this is both literal and there's a spiritual element to it. Not only has Abraham now had a son through Hagar, and God blessed Ishmael, and Ishmael is going to, we'll see later, have 12 sons, and he's going to have many nations come from Ishmael, which came from Abram, okay? But he's also going to have Isaac, and he's also going to have some other sons, too, from another woman. And so there's going to be many nations come from Abraham, and they're not all Israel, okay? But this fatherhood of all these nations means that God has in his mind an intent, a purpose, which he holds, even with the nation of Israel, to bless all the nations of the world, you see. So the issue with God's, or the orientation of God's program, his purpose for Abraham and Israel, is not that he only blessed them, it's that they would be the channel of blessing, that Abraham would be the father of those nations so that God could bless them, you see. So you have many nations that are going to come out of Abraham. Not only Isaac and Israel, but also Ishmael and all of his nations. By the way, a lot of the Arabian people trace their lineage back to Abram. In the Quran, it talks about this story in Genesis 16 and 17 with Hagar and Ishmael and Abraham. And instead of God in Genesis 17 giving the covenant of circumcision to Abram and choosing Isaac to be the child of promise, the Quran makes God choose Ishmael as the child of promise. And so that's what the Quran does, in quoting the Bible and then twisting it to say Ishmael instead of Isaac. And so you see, you cannot take the Quran and take the Bible and say, oh, they're both right. They can't be, because there are direct contradictions. Either Isaac is the child of promise or Ishmael is the child of promise. How do you know which one, you see? And so you have to make a choice there. So the Quran chooses Ishmael, which is where the people who wrote the Quran trace their lineage. And, of course, the Bible, being of the Hebrew people, has Isaac, which, of course, is the true lineage, as we'll see later in the Scripture here. But Genesis 17, God is telling Abraham he would be a father of many nations. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Romans 4, Paul quotes Genesis 17 or Romans 4 as he's trying to show how that Abram was counted righteous by faith. Okay? And so Romans 4 is the popular chapter of Paul describing to us salvation by faith, righteousness imputed or counted upon us by faith, not by our works. That's why Romans 4, 5 says, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so it's faith here, not works, that justifies what Paul's talking about. And he uses Abram as an example. But in Romans 4, verse 17, he says, it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. You see that in Romans 4:17? If you back up a little bit, up to verse 12, it says, he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. And so Romans 4, which we'll get a little bit more into tonight, Paul says, Abram's not just the father of Israel. He's also the father of those who were not circumcised. Okay, he's also the father of you and I, who by faith get imputed righteousness. And so he's the father of many nations in this way. Okay, so this is the first thing that God promises Abram through this covenant of circumcision. Let's go back to Genesis 17 in verse 7. The first thing God says he'll do is, I'm going to change your name to Abraham. You're going to be a father of many nations. Genesis 17, verse 7. By the way, look at a map of the world. 75% of the planet it follows a religion that claims to come from Abraham. They call them the Abrahamic religions, whether it be Islam, Christianity, or Judaism. Okay. But anyway, Genesis 17, verse 7. Here's the second thing God says he's going to do. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Everlasting sounds like a long time. In fact, it means forever. In the Greek, it means everlasting. That's why they translated it that way. You can trust your Bible. It means forever. It's an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So the second thing God says he's going to do in this everlasting covenant is that I'm going to be a God unto you and to your seed, right? And you say, big deal. God's God if we want him to be or not, right? Well, actually, what he's saying here is I'm going to be on your side, you see. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. This is a promise of blessing. Because where does blessings come from, by the way? Well, God, right? And so he's going to be their God. He's not going to be the God of their enemies. He's not going to be the God of their neighbors. They're going to go, hey, can we follow your God? He's going to be their God. He's going to talk to him. He's going to deal through them. He's going to bless them and protect them and have this everlasting covenant with them. He's going to be their God. Again, what a privilege, what a promise, what a covenant. He's going to be their God. Okay. We often take for granted today in the church that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, is our head. We have a direct communication with God the Father through Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator between us and God. We don't have to go through a priest, through a nation. We don't have to go through a neighbor. We have God's Spirit dwelling in us. That's such a privilege because that wasn't always the case. In fact, who is God that he would consider any of us? You see, shouldn't there be the holiest of us? Is it that maybe God were to approach any of us, it'd be the holiest of us? So we should choose the most righteous man and he's the one that can deal with God and we'll go to the righteous man and have a mediator, right? Or choose the priests, and perhaps the priests are closer to God. You say, well, that's a silly idea. But it's taught all throughout Christianity. When people who sit in the pews think that me, because I'm talking and have a Bible in front of me, is somehow closer to God than you are. You see, it's a very natural idea to think this. Because people understand that God is holy, that God is righteous, and they assume that the guy up here talking about it must be more so than they are. And so they say, well, he must be closer to God. Well, that's just not true anymore, according to God's grace, according to the mystery of Christ, according to the cross of Christ, right? All of you have access to God through the Spirit, okay? And yet, back in Genesis 17, as we're studying tonight, Abram, here's the first time where God's making this promise saying, I will be a God to you, Abram, right? He's appeared to him, right? And he's going to be a God to them. It's raining, so if you got rolled down windows, you need to go deal with this. Genesis 17, verse 7. So he's going to be a God to them and to his seed after them. All right. This should also be something you recall being mentioned throughout the Bible. Look at Leviticus 26 and verse 12. This is a promise. This is a covenant of promise here that God gives to Abram. He says, I'm going to do this for you. Later on, as we're turning through the Bible to Leviticus 26, hundreds of years in the future, God adds another covenant to the nation of Israel, which of course is the covenant of the law that he made with the nation of Israel. It's the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, as it's otherwise referred to. And Leviticus 26 is somewhat of a summary of the conditions of this Old Covenant, this Mosaic Law, where God says, if you keep all of these laws, there are 613 of them, then I will bless you. And if you disobey all these laws, then I will curse you and punish you and this sort of thing. Leviticus 26 summarizes that information. So in Leviticus 26, verse 3, it says, if ye walk, notice the word ye, if ye, is he talking to one person or a lot of people? Well, a lot of people. He's talking to the whole nation. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. And he'll give them fruit in verse 5 and 6. And down in verse 12, he says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. So you see Leviticus 26, it was part of the covenant that God made with Moses that if they obey, then he will be their God. Right? That's a lot of pressure. Because now if I don't obey, what happens? Leviticus 26, read verse 13 towards the end. God won't be their God. In fact, God is against them if they disobey. Leviticus 26, verse 13 talks about what happens when Israel breaks the law. It says, then God said, I will be against you. And he said, I will fight against you. And I will tear down your fruit trees and your lives and things like that. Some horrible things happen in Leviticus 26, which is really a history of Israel foretold because it lays out what God will do to them if they disobey. And they do, you see. So Leviticus 26 is a restatement of Abraham's covenant of promise, but in terms of a conditional law covenant. This is why it's so dangerous when people try to put you back under the law. We haven't even got to the mystery part yet, but Genesis 17, God just says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be your God, and to you and to your seed. Okay, it was a promise. In Leviticus 26, it's no longer just a promise. Now there's a condition. If you obey me, I'll be your God. If you don't, I won't be your God. Right? And when people put you back under the law, that's what they're doing. They're saying all those blessings, all the relationship you have with the Lord is now conditioned upon your behavior and your actions. And that's a horribly low position to be in. It's much better to have them freely by God's grace, just by admitting I can't do it and receiving God's gift of salvation, putting your trust in the gospel of Christ, what he did for you. But Leviticus 26, verse 13, I need to bring this up to you, that in Abraham's seed, the nation of Israel, God added a covenant further that conditioned their status. Now turn to Jeremiah 31. Now because Israel failed to obey the old covenant, God made a promise inside of Abraham, inside of the law, that when it reaches a point where they fail to keep that covenant so many times, he will bring them a new covenant. Maybe you've heard the term new covenant. Maybe you've thought you're a new covenant Christian. Okay? But the idea of the new covenant was simply to replace what the old covenant could not do. Remember, God promised Abraham and his seed that he would be their God. The old covenant said, I'll be your God if you obey. Well, Israel couldn't obey. So the new covenant would cause Israel, would allow Israel, would help Israel to be the obedient ones so that they would be God's people. Jeremiah is where I told you to turn, and I'll get there later, so just wait for me. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 is the most popular passage in the Old Testament dealing with the new covenant. Now, Jeremiah 31 is not in the New Testament portion of your scripture, okay? That's because the new covenant was something prophesied. It was something that God had spoken of since the world began. Now, remember our lesson on Sunday. If it had been spoken since the world began, what can it not be? The mystery of Christ. Something kept secret since the world began, okay? Which is something far greater than even the new covenant. Which is something given to Israel and to Abraham's seed. But in Jeremiah 31, down in verse 33, notice the description of this new covenant that God will make with who? The house of Israel, which are who? The children of Abraham. So we're studying tonight the initial promise God made to Abraham that you and your seed will be, I will be a God to them, right? Well, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant will help fulfill that Abrahamic promise. Because we already proved by the old covenant Israel couldn't do it on their own, just like we've already seen Abram couldn't do it on his own, right? That's what they were supposed to be learning from Abram. But Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God says, I will make a covenant with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. You can study the context. Those days have to do with the days of God's judgment on the earth. But he says, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. He'll put what? His law. Where? In their inward parts. Whose inward parts? Israel's. You see? So whereas before the law was on a tablet, it was, you know, by the priest read up in the temple, and they had to look at it, you know, put it on their wrist, put it on their foreheads and memorize it and try to do it. Now suddenly the law is going to be in here. Their heart's direction will be in walking according to the law. You say, how can that be? Well, you can read and study the new covenant. It's because God's going to indwell them with the Holy Spirit and cause them to do it. He'll supernaturally cause them to walk according to the law. But Jeremiah 31:33 says, notice the last part here, which I want to emphasize. He says, I'll put the law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see that? That's what God promised Abraham in the beginning. And he failed to, well, he didn't fail. Israel failed. And so that God was not their God under the Old Testament. He wanted to be. He said, obey me so I can be your God. And they kept disobeying him, so he had to be their enemy. Because that's what the covenant said he had to do. But he said, I'm giving you a new covenant. And I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit to cause you to walk in my law so that I can be your God. You see, that's what Jeremiah 31 is talking about. Okay? Notice both the old covenant and the new covenant talk about the law and talk about Israel doing the law. It's just the new covenant. God provides the way for Israel to do it. And so God not only provides the law, but he provides the Spirit for them to actually do the law. Today, Paul says, you, as the church, the body of Christ, are not under the law. So you're not in the covenant that requires you to obey God in order for God to be your God. You see, that's how much grace you get now, is that you were never given a covenant of promise. You were never given the Old Testament. You were never given the New Testament. And yet God looks at you, a sinner, the wretched sinner, and goes, I'm going to save you by my grace. I'm going to be your Savior, be your God. And you say, well, I didn't do anything to deserve this. I didn't have any covenant to deserve this. And God says, exactly, that's my grace, you see. That's how big my gift is to you. So today, God's graciousness is glorified because of what he offers to you freely. Okay, so you can see a little bit there the differences in your Bible about God being their God. But we're starting tonight in Genesis 17, so let's go back there. The origins of this whole story, this whole chart that we just went through in our minds. Genesis 17, Abram knows nothing about Moses, knows nothing about the Old Testament law, knows nothing about Jesus Christ. It's the first time God's promising it to him, and he promises that I will be your God and your seed's God. I will be their God. What an amazing promise, a blessing there that he's given to Abram and his children. Without that promise, by the way, God would have had no reason to give them the new covenant. He'd had no reason to send the Messiah. He had no reason. They'd been sinners. He just wiped them off the planet of the earth, right? But in Genesis 17, he gives them a promise here, and that's the reason. And so it's an important promise. In verse 8, God says, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land. So here's the third thing God's going to do. He's going to make Abraham the father of many nations, Jews and Gentiles. He's going to be a God to them. In verse 8, he says, I will give unto thee and to thy seed the land wherein thou art a stranger. So Abram right now is dwelling in tents in a land that God says is his, but it's really not his because there's other people ruling in the land right now. He's just there as a guest. But God says, I've given it to you. Okay, we covered that two weeks ago, where God told Abram in a vision how it would be hundreds of years before they come back and claim that land, right? But Genesis 17, verse 8 says, the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan. So unless Abram is a little dense, he tells him exactly the land that he's going to give him. He had him walk around that land, by the way, back in Genesis 15. Remember that? He said, you walk around this land. He told him where to walk. He says, that's going to be the land I'm going to give you. And he walked around it. But Genesis 17, verse 8 says, it will be an everlasting possession. and I will be their God. So the people who live in this land, your land, will be the promised land, right? As an everlasting possession. Now, the everlasting word shows up again. We saw it before show up with the I will be their God covenant, right? We see it here again with the land. And it's important you recognize that it says everlasting here. And we mentioned that back in Genesis 13 where God says about the land, I'll give it to you forever. Okay, because he's talking about dirt. He's talking about land on the planet. And people today seem to think that God's just given up that old idea. That God, you know, he tried that once and Israel disobeyed him. And so he's never going to give them the land again. Well, this is just wrong. It's wrong not because of politics and what position of the ticket you vote on. It's wrong because the Bible says God will give the land of Canaan to Abraham and his seed as an everlasting possession. See, well, does that mean we need to support Israel today? That's a question a lot of people ask. Well, we would if it were not for the revelation of the mystery. Right? Understand, remember on Sunday what the mystery was. And part of that, Romans 11:25, was that Israel is blind. It talked about Israel's fall and things like that. And how salvation now is being offered to all men apart from the nation of Israel. And so again, we have in Genesis 17, verse 8, an everlasting promise. Even today, okay, God has an obligation to bring Abraham's seed back into the land and give them the land and be their God. Today, Israel, the Jews over in Israel, the majority of them, reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God came to them, and they rejected him. They still reject him. Okay? And so this is not the fulfillment of what we see today with the nation of Israel, the fulfillment of God's promise to faithful Abraham and his faithful children through Peter and the little flock. It's just not that. Okay? But God does have an obligation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, that he will, as his covenant says unto them, bring them back. It can be everlasting, by the way, because God is faithful. And God never changes. Remember Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever? That has to do with his character, his nature of never changing. When God says something and promises it, he doesn't forget. He doesn't put it aside, get disinterested. He is faithful. He will do it. When he says everlasting, he means everlasting. Anybody ever heard the verse in the Bible that says, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years? You ever heard of that one? People often quote that one when trying to calculate the day of the Lord's return. But that's not really the best way to use the verse. The verse is talking about God's faithfulness. Because the point is, God isn't counting the days like you count the days. God is God. You know, you were born in the last century. God has been here for thousands of years. In fact, he's eternal. Okay, so he looks at time and goes, yeah, I've been here the whole time. To him, 1,000 years, which is a pretty long time to you, is nothing to him. And so to say that God has forgotten or God is not faithful to keep his promises or God won't do what he said in Genesis 17, well, it's like he said it yesterday in Genesis 17 to him. You see, it's an everlasting covenant. And he's going to keep it. He's going to do it. He's just not doing it right now. Okay, he's doing something else. And what he's doing is according to the revelation of the mystery of Christ. And so Genesis 17:8 is a verse you need to remember regarding Israel's future possession. If it's everlasting, it's going to be a future. It's going to be future from where we're at now, okay? And so this would be good news, by the way. Talking about an everlasting covenant, an everlasting land given to Abraham's seed. Wouldn't that be good news? Wouldn't that be a gospel to the circumcision if you came preaching, hey, the king who brought a new covenant to be so that God can be your God to bring you into the land, you know, it's happening. Wouldn't that be a good news if you were circumcision? Well, it would be. And that's exactly what Jesus came and preached, and Peter and the 12 apostles came and preached to Israel. Okay, in Galatians chapter 2, notice in Galatians 2, let's turn there real quick. In Galatians 2, it's amazing, we go back in Genesis and study some of these foundational things, how we see a lot of things in the Bible just fall into place. You know, people don't study these books anymore. They think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only books in your Bible. Well, they'll study Paul or Revelation or the New Testament books in your Bible. But, you know, the Old Testament books tell you where it all came from. And it tells you what God's thinking and his purpose. And so in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul says down in verse 7, when he says that contrarywise, when they, he's talking about the 12 apostles there, Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, And he goes on to say, when they saw that, and they gave me the right hands of fellowship. But the point of quoting this verse right now for me is to show you that there's the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. You see that? And people ask, what's that gospel of the circumcision there? What is that? Well, it's the good news that goes as far back to Genesis 17, where God promised to Abraham that you'll have a multiplied seed, be a father of many nations, and I'm going to give you a land for an everlasting possession, and I'll be your God. Apparently, the gospel of circumcision is God's doing that now. He's going to be doing it. You see? Well, that'd be good news if you were faithful Israel. Oh, finally. It's been quite a while. Finally, we'll have the land. Because at this time in Galatians, at this time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Romans were going to control the land. The Jews lived there, but the Romans were the rulers, the kings. So to preach that, wouldn't that be the preaching of Israel coming back to the land, God being their God, and also, you know, with that, the kingdom come? Right? Yeah, it would be. And what would be the difference between the gospel of the circumcision then and the gospel of the uncircumcision? Well, the gospel of circumcision would be the promise and the blessings coming through that circumcised line. The gospel of the uncircumcision would be how blessings can come apart from that circumcised line. Oh, well, that wasn't really talked about in Genesis 17. That's a mystery, you see, given to Paul of how you can receive blessings apart from Israel in the land and apart from God being Israel's God and Abraham's God. You have Jesus Christ, and he's your Savior. So anyway, we'll get to more of that a little bit later. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. Verse 8. The three things that God says he will do in this covenant is that he will multiply Abram's seed exceedingly. He'll be a father of many nations. That he will be a God to him and his children. And he says, I will give you a land as an everlasting possession. This is what God says. He covenants to Abram. And then in verse 9, he starts that second part of the covenant. And he says, and here's something that you're going to have to do. He says, and God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations, this is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. So the emphasis there is, this is my covenant, which you shall keep. Before that verse, it was the covenant that God's supposed to keep, right? This is what I'm going to do. Now, this is what you're going to do, right? And this is what God's saying. You're going to keep this part of it. He's describing it in verse 10. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Okay, so he introduces this idea of circumcision, and he makes it a part of this covenant that he gives to Abraham. Okay, now many in the church today would ask, well, is this for us? Is this covenant for us today? Right? Well, we can clearly see that given to Abraham and it being circumcision and that it concerns a nation means that it's not. It's really not that difficult to study the Bible. You don't have to go into the details of the Hebrew and ancient Near Eastern literature just to find out what God meant in Genesis 17. Is this covenant in this chapter for the church? Can we say that we're in Abraham's covenant of circumcision? Okay, well, let's ask a couple questions. Number one is, are we a nation as the church? Is the church, the body of Christ, a nation? Are there nations in the church? You know, maybe there's like the American church and there's the African church and there's, well, maybe in the Anglican denomination, but not in the body of Christ. Okay, there is no nations. And yet in Genesis 17, isn't that exactly what God promises Abraham? Be a father of many nations. Well, what does Paul say about the church in Galatians 3:28? There is no Jew. There is no Greek. There are no nations. There's no barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, male nor female. There's no distinctions. In the body of Christ, you believe the gospel and you're in the church. You see, there are no nations. It's a new creature. Well, that would exclude us then from this covenant of circumcision given to Abraham. Well, what about the land? Have you ever heard hymns or people talking about, oh, you know, Grandpa Joe passed away, and now he's up in heavenly Canaan land, you know, that sort of thing. Ever heard that type of language? You know the hymn, Beulah Land? You know, I love the tune to the hymn, but the hymn is horrible. It's just talking about the church going to Beulah Land. Right? Beulah Land is in the Bible referring to the land of Canaan that Israel was given as an everlasting possession, right? It can't be the church because the church does not sit in the land of Canaan, literally today, or ever in the future. The church has been given a position, a seat, in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, Paul says that you are seated with him, Christ, in heavenly places. Well, heaven is not Canaan. And I say that, and you go, duh. There's a lot of Christians who think it is. who think heaven is Canaan. They're going to spiritualize it and say, right there, that Canaan can't be literal because, you know, it's never going to happen in the future. God's not going to keep that promise. But he really meant heaven. So if you think spiritually about heaven, then yeah, he'll give Israel, I mean the church, spiritually speaking. So now you see how they change the scripture. They make Israel the church. They make Canaan heaven. They make the law grace. They just mix it all together because they can't rightly divide. Okay? When you do that, when you try to spiritualize all the Bible like that, it really turns it into nonsense. Because as we'll see later here, God takes it seriously, and he's talking about a real land and real circumcision. Oh no, circumcision, you know, that's just an old practice of pagan religions. All we do today is water baptism, right? It's more spiritual, less messy, right? We water baptism, right? Well, no, that's not what it is at all. Okay, it's real circumcision. And God says if they did not circumcise the foreskin of their flesh, they'd be cut off from God's covenant. And we'll see in Numbers 13 where a guy's picking up sticks on Sunday and God kills him. He takes it seriously, you see, when he says, this is what I mean, and people either obey it or disobey it. Okay, it's not that difficult. But the church does not take this as an application in Genesis 17. This is not for our participation. This is a covenant God made with Abram and his seed. His literal, physical, multiplied seed. The church has a position in heaven, not in Canaan. Thirdly, as God tells Abram here, that he needs to circumcise all the male children in order to be a part of this covenant. That's what he's going to keep. Okay. The church, look at Galatians 5, verse 2. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says something about circumcision. Now, I keep coming to Paul, of course, because as you know, Paul is the apostle to whom the Lord revealed all of the information about the church, the body of Christ. He didn't talk about the church, the body of Christ, to Peter. He didn't reveal the church, the body of Christ, to the prophets. Okay, it was to the apostle Paul. It was a mystery. But in Galatians 5, verse 2, look what Paul says about circumcision. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Well, now we got a choice. Is the body of Christ about Christ or spiritual circumcision and water baptism and being a part of God's covenant people? Okay, because there's a lot of churches that do that. And they'll baptize the baby and they'll baptize the infant or pray over them and bring them into the covenant of the church, right? By doing that, they're making Christ's profit nothing. For them. Okay? It's a dangerous teaching in Genesis 17. So it's very important we understand why God is doing this in Genesis 17, and then why Paul says circumcision, which is so serious to God in Genesis 17, doesn't matter to God in Galatians chapter 5. Look at Galatians 5, verse 6. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Apparently, what Paul's teaching is whether you're circumcised or you're not, don't matter. It doesn't profit you one way or the other. Well, let's go back to Genesis 17 and see what God says about circumcision in Genesis 17. Because we can't just pick one verse and ignore the other. They're both in the Bible. We got to know why God said them. In Genesis 17, in verse 10, we see the circumcision that, or the covenant that Abram has to keep here with God, is that he's got to circumcise every man child among you, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and thee. Okay? And so this is what Abram has to do. Everyone born of Abram, bought by Abraham, or a part of Abraham's house needs to be circumcised. Look in verse 12. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. 8 days old. Every man child in your generations. Jesus Christ was circumcised on the eighth day in Luke chapter 2. That's a part of the Christmas story that nobody ever reads. You know, you got the angels, you got the shepherds, that's all nice. You know, you got Mary and the manger, and then they stop. Because right, the next verse it says, Mary sacrificed two birds and circumcised her baby. Merry Christmas! That doesn't follow from that. So you stop the story short because you don't want to read the rest of it. But Jesus Christ was a Jew born under the law. And so he was born under the law as Abraham's seed, as the son of David, and he, if his mother, Mary, were to keep the law, had to circumcise him, and she did. Okay, the eighth day, and that goes back to Genesis 17, verse 12. God said, the eighth day, you circumcise your children. Okay? Now, God didn't give this covenant of circumcision for their health. Some people today try to promote circumcision as a healthy thing, and people actually today fight against it, saying it's not unhealthy and it's cruel and that sort of thing. Either way, God did not give circumcision as a health benefit. God did not tell Israel not to eat pork in order for them to be more healthy. People have that argument. Well, we know pigs eat trash, and so, you know, that's why they didn't eat it. Well, maybe. But that's not why God told them that. The reason why God told them to circumcise their child, why would they do that? People think about that, saying, that seems like a violent, bloody thing. In fact, Moses' wife said that. You're a bloody man, Moses' wife said. Why would you do that? Right? It's just a crazy thing. Well, here's why God gave the covenant of circumcision. In fact, we haven't seen an token like this of a covenant since Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, remember the last covenant God made with humanity was what? Rainbow. After the flood, God said, there's a rainbow. It's going to be a token. It's going to be a covenant of what I promised to humanity. That when you see that rainbow, you remember my covenant with humanity, not to destroy them like I did with the flood. Okay? And so we have this perpetual covenant that God will not destroy us like he did with the flood. He's offering salvation today, right? And he's been working through Israel in the past. But why circumcision? I mean, who's checking people, you know? Right? Well, they're not. The point of the circumcision token was not for everyone to see, like the rainbow, okay? Because the covenant given to Abram was about what? A seed, right? Children. Right? And the only time you get reminded of the promise God made about your children is, oh, that's what happens. It's where the seed comes from, you see. That's why it was only the males. Okay? Remember what happened last chapter? Genesis 16? Abraham wasn't circumcised. What was he trying to do? But no more, God says. Now you'll know that I made a promise that through you and your wife Sarah, you'll have a seed, and that seed will be blessed, and I'll be their God. Right? It'll be a visible sign. So what happens then with all these laws against the sexual sins, and all these laws God made to Israel, and they're all circumcised, and they know it, and their wives know it, and their parents know it, and they break the laws? There's no excuse. There's no excuse. God told you to do this. You've done it. You know it's there. Your wife knows it's there. Your parents know it's there. If anybody knows about your sins, it's your wife and your parents and God. You see, that's the covenant of circumcision with Israel. It's the token with them. It's a seal. It's a reminder of the covenant of the promised seed. Okay? That's why it was circumcision and not some tattoo on the shoulder or something like that. That's what the pagan religions did. Okay? But Genesis 17, God says in verse 12, the 8 days old shall he be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, we dealt with slavery last week, which is not of thy seed. So even if he's not of your flesh, if he's going to be a part of your community, of your house, then he's got to be circumcised, be a part of my covenant, be a part of my blessing. If I'm going to be a God to them, they got to be circumcised. You see? And if they're not, they're not going to be a part of my blessing. You see why this would be such an important issue for Israel, whether or not you were circumcised? Because it would matter then whether or not you're a part of God's promised seed line, whether or not you can produce as part of God's promised seed line, whether or not you're part of God's special protection, whether or not God is your God. You see, it matters. It matters how many laws you have to keep. It matters what you do. And so Genesis 17, this is significant for Abraham and his seed. But he says in verse 13, he that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Suddenly, there is a covenant, a promise God has with flesh. A covenant in your flesh, because you see it right there. For your children, everyone in your house, there's a special blessing on a house, on a people. Okay? So there's a covenant God makes with them here. Verse 14, and the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So you see here the consequence. God was serious about this. It wasn't just, you know, here's a physical sign of a spiritual lesson. And if you learn the spiritual lesson, you don't have to do the physical sign. No, it must needs be, else he hath broken my covenant and his soul shall be cut off from his people. How's that for a consequence? Your soul is cut off. Okay. So either cut yourself away from the lust of your flesh, or you're not cut off from my covenant. That's the issue. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. This circumcision requirement for Abraham and his children began the same day God uttered the words in Genesis 17. Down in verse 23, it says the same day he circumcised himself, he circumcised his son Ishmael, he circumcised all the males in his house. But Deuteronomy chapter 10, this circumcision continued. And it continued and it became part of the law, because again, it's part of God's covenant of a promise to the seed. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see here the description of a circumcision requirement to Israel. Deuteronomy 10, down to verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Right, so we have all these laws. Part of that law was circumcision. Part of what God had commanded them was to circumcise all the male children. It was on the eighth day. Drop down to verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. The law said you are required to love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and your inward man and your outward man, and to do everything that I say according to this law. And that included circumcision in the flesh. That included not just circumcision in the flesh, but circumcision in your heart. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, the law required you to circumcise your flesh as a token, as a sign, as a reminder of your heart being circumcised. That is, it being cut away from, again, the lusts of your flesh, the sins that you have, so that you will obey God and love him and walk before him, right? That's what circumcision meant for Israel. It was supposed to be the outward sign of their inward behavior and submission to God. I love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. I am circumcised. That's what that meant. Okay? Some people make that same comparison to baptism today. I mean, they consider themselves a Christian because they've been water baptized, because they do good works, because they go to church, because they're part of a membership. And thus they say, I love God with all your heart, mind, and soul because I've done this, I give so much of that, and I do these things. And you see, it's the same thing the law said to do for Israel. They're operating as under the law. Okay? We need to be able to judge that, to discern that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy is a law book, of course, and Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, and the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee. That's the wrong verse. Help me out here. Verse 6 is what I want, not verse 7. It says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Deuteronomy 30 is talking about what God will do under that new covenant. And he says, what I will do is I will circumcise your heart. What you couldn't do under the Old Testament when you circumcised your flesh, but your heart was still sinful, I'm going to circumcise your heart so that it matches what's on the outside, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and not just the outward actions in your flesh. That's what Deuteronomy 30 was talking about. Deuteronomy 30. Look at Jeremiah 9, verse 25. We won't go to Numbers 15. I'll let you have some fun with that on your own. Numbers 15 talks about God's Sabbath laws and how when a man failed to keep the Sabbath law given to Israel, God sentenced him to death because of his disobedience. God had told them not to do that. They had agreed that they would not do that, and they did it anyway. God takes obedience seriously. Jeremiah 9, verse 25. There is such a thing as a circumcised person in the flesh that is uncircumcised in their heart. As we just learned according to the law, it's not just the circumcision of your flesh, but it's because you have circumcised yourself in their heart to walk and obey God. Abram was circumcised in his flesh eventually. But wasn't that just a token because he bowed down before God and said, I believe what you're going to say and I want to follow you? Isn't that what Abram did in Genesis 17:1? You see, it was just a seal, a sign of Abraham's already being imputed righteousness. But Jeremiah 9:25, there is such a thing as someone looking religious on the outside and not being obedient on the inside. You say, yeah, I've seen those guys before, right? Well, Jeremiah 9:25 is talking about Israel. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised in the flesh with the uncircumcised. You know, God expected the people who did not have circumcision, who were uncircumcised, not in Abraham's covenant, not God's people, to behave like sinners, because that's what they were. But Abram, to whom God talked to, and to whom he blessed, and his children that he gave the promises to, and he told them to circumcise, shouldn't they be different? Of course, we learn that in the flesh they're not, but they ought to have been. Jeremiah 9:26 says, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. You see what God says back there? That they're uncircumcised in their heart. They're circumcised in their flesh, but it means nothing unless they keep the law, unless they obey me, right? Abraham's circumcision meant nothing unless he obeyed God, unless he was obedient to him. God said, I am the Almighty God, Abram. I will do these things for you. I'll have your child, a promise through Sarah, your wife. Now circumcise your flesh. And if Abraham circumcised his flesh and they found another handmaid to go have a baby with, what is that? What was that covenant we just made, Abram? You see, it's meaningless. It's just a circumcision of the flesh. This brings us to Paul. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 9. How does circumcision relate to us? As I mentioned, a lot of people think and act as if they're under the law, thinking that they must perform an act so that God keeps them in his covenant and good graces, not knowing, of course, what Christ has done for them on his behalf. Look at Romans chapter 4 in verse 9. In verse 8 and 9, Romans 4, verse 8, Paul says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Yeah, that would be a blessing, wouldn't it? Because God could impute sins to people under the law. He was imputing sins to Israel, who, even though they obeyed him by circumcising their flesh, disobeyed them in their heart. And so God said, I'll impute sins to them. I'll judge them. But apparently, there's a person, David here in the church, that God will not impute sin. He will not count your sins against you. Remember Abram in Genesis 15? Was he sinless? No. But God said, I will give you a promise, and I'll promise that I'll make your seed like the stars. And Abram believed him and accounted him for righteousness. So Paul says, cometh this blessedness, this forgiveness of sins, upon the circumcision only? Does God's forgiveness only come to those who are circumcised in the flesh? Or upon the uncircumcision also, can God forgive uncircumcised people? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. We say that Abram was counted righteous by faith, right? We've already studied that. How was it reckoned? When he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? And we're so close to that time period, we should know the answer would be that when he was uncircumcised. God counted Abram righteous before he told Abram to circumcise himself, right? That's important. Because that happened back there, Paul explains that God showed that as an example of how he can forgive people who are uncircumcised. Because Abram was uncircumcised when he counted him righteous. Verse 11 says, he received the sign of circumcision. It was a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Which is what you are, not circumcised, but you believe. Right? You're not required to circumcise yourself, but you have faith in the gospel of Christ, and God gives you forgiveness this way. What Paul is saying here is that the circumcision back there was just a seal, a sign, a token of what was already given to Abram. It's not the badge on your shirt that makes you who you are, right? It's not the circumcision token in your flesh that makes you a righteous man. It's not following the law and the outward appearance that makes you the righteous man. That's the point that Paul is trying to make. That's the point that God would have us know by grace. Does circumcision do anything for you? Well, not under grace it doesn't, okay? But some people think it does. George Williams in his commentary says, this holy commandment, talking about circumcision, though not binding on Christian parents, if observed, will help their sons be stronger in body and purer in mind. Baloney. Okay, because Galatians chapter 5 says circumcision avails nothing. So either George Williams is right that even though you don't have to, if you do it, you'll get an extra blessing. Right? Ridiculous. But I have a hunch that's why most American male children are circumcised. I just had a hunch that it may be, seeing as how we're so religious in our country, that somehow they think that somehow they're going to get a special blessing because God promised a blessing to circumcision in the Bible. And so they do that just to cover all their bases. You know, you never know. But that's what people teach. That's what pulpits have taught for a long time. And it's because they don't understand the revelation of the mystery given to Paul. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Galatians 6:15. Your righteousness comes by faith in the finished work of Christ. It has not come because of a fleshly token. In fact, there is nothing you do in your flesh at all that can bring you any blessing from God today. That is the point of the dispensation of the grace of God. Galatians 6, verse 15. In Christ Jesus, which is where you are if you believe the gospel, you're in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. You see, you are not Israel. You are not a seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel. That's not who you are. You are a member of the body of Christ. That's who you are. And in Christ, it don't matter if you're circumcised or not. It don't matter what nation you're from. It don't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter what works you've done. It only matters what works Christ has done. In Christ Jesus, circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creature. That new creature is called the body of Christ, the church. And that was not made known in Genesis 17. Back then, it was either be circumcised or don't. And if you're circumcised, you're in my covenant. And it was like that all the way through Jesus until Christ in resurrected glory revealed to Paul the mystery. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. In Genesis 17, we're studying about the covenant of circumcision given to Abraham and where that began. In Ephesians chapter 2, the chapter where we learn about our salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no sign in your flesh that you could say, look what I did. In Ephesians 2, verse 15, verse 9. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. God did the work. Verse 11 says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, if we were to get in a time machine and go back before the mystery was revealed, we would have been Gentiles in the flesh. That's what Paul says, Gentiles in the flesh. That is, we weren't part of circumcision. We weren't part of Israel's law. We were just other nations who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time, if you were alive at that time, it says ye were without Christ. That means Christ didn't come to you. He came to Israel, his people. God was the God of Abraham's seed, not you. When Jesus taught Israel to pray, our Father who art in heaven, they literally meant our Father, not your Father, right? Because he was Israel's God, remember? Not the God of everyone else, but theirs. He says you were without Christ at that time, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel shared a commonwealth, blessings in Abraham. Okay, but you were aliens from that, strangers from it, and strangers from the covenants of promise. The covenants we're studying in Genesis 17. You were strangers from it. You had nothing to do with it. And thus, you had no hope and were without God in the world. That's what it says in Ephesians 2:12. If the Bible is true, that means in Genesis 17, what we're studying had nothing to do with you, right? Unless you're a Jew, and then we got something else to talk about, right? But if you're not a Jew, if you're a part of the church, the body of Christ, Genesis 17 has nothing to do with you. It has to do with Abraham and circumcision. You were strangers. You had no hope. In Genesis 17, there's lots of hope for Abraham. There's lots of hope for his seed. But Ephesians 2 says you weren't part of it. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by what? The blood of Christ. So things have changed now. But back then, you weren't a part of it. Had nothing to do with you. Okay, look at Colossians chapter 2. There was a circumcision made with hands. There was a circumcision of their heart in obedience. They circumcised their heart. That meant they obeyed the law, right? Now look at Colossians 2, where Paul says, he says, you're circumcised. After all this talk about circumcision, Paul says, you're circumcised. Notice what he says. He says in verse 10, ye are complete in him, in Christ. That's what Genesis 17 starts out with. The Colossians were being persuaded by Jews and other religious people that they needed to follow these religious actions in order to be who they claimed to be, saved people. Okay? Who they claimed to be, God's people. In Colossians 2:10, Paul says, no, you don't. You're complete in Christ. You're not complete in Abraham. You're not complete in Moses. You're not complete in Jerusalem. You're complete in Christ. You're not complete in what you do. You're complete in Christ. And Christ is the head of all principality and power. It doesn't matter what authority tells you that you're incomplete. You're complete in Christ, and he's over all of them, Colossians 2:10 says. And verse 11 says, in him, in Christ, ye, all of y'all in the church, are circumcised with the circumcision. Now, why would Paul even talk about circumcision? Because there were people who were making that a big deal, and rightfully so, because the Bible did. And he says, ye are all circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, every circumcision in Genesis 17 and every circumcision afterward from Genesis 17 was made with hands. With hands on male children, right? But Paul says, you are circumcised made without hands. And pray tell, Paul, what was this circumcision? Is it the circumcision of our heart so that now we're obedient to God's law, like the law said? Well, no, he says the circumcision is putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. So it's not even circumcising your heart. So we're going to say, oh, yes, yeah, we're circumcised. It's a spiritual circumcision of our heart so that we're obedient. No, no, no. The circumcision you have is you being separated from the old man which condemned you. The sins that condemned you are now cut off. They're no longer part of you. Glory! Now I'm part of Christ without sins. The law said, circumcise your flesh, made with hands. The law said, circumcise your heart and obey me. The mystery says, Christ was your circumcision. If you're in Christ, you're crucified with Christ, and your old man is dead. Just cut that guy off. That's your circumcision. Right? Don't seem like I'm missing anything after that, does it? Doesn't seem like I have to do something after that, does it? Because your circumcision is made without hands, and it's putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. By the way, that's also what baptism is for you. You're buried with him in baptism. That's water. No, it ain't. Romans chapter 6 says you're baptized into his death. He says, knowing that the old man with the body of sins is dead. It's crucified. Reckon the thing dead. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, and yet I live. That's your circumcision. That's your baptism. That's your separation. That's your law-keeping. It's Christ. He's the one that did everything for you. Whatever religious requirement people say you have to do, you just say, Christ did it for me. Because that's what he did by grace. And so this is why I close tonight with Genesis, with Paul's verses, because Genesis 17 is so often used. Even though Genesis 17 doesn't include the law yet, Moses isn't there yet, Israel's not there yet, people try to put Christians in the church back under Abraham's covenant of circumcision because at least there's something they got to do. And all I have to do is change circumcision to baptism or circumcision to tithing or circumcision to church membership. And I got you. You got to do something. If I can put the church under a covenant, then I can make them do something. But you're strangers of the covenants. And you're only close to God by Christ through his blood. So Philippians 3 verse 3 says, we are the circumcision who have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Not just the flesh outwardly, but the heart inwardly. We have no confidence in it. We are the circumcision because we're in Christ. We are God's people. We're the church, the body of Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. That's why he says circumcision avails nothing, nor does uncircumcision, only a new creature, the body of Christ. That's what matters. Are you part of the church or aren't you? Well, how do you get to be part of the church? You believe the gospel. You hear the message of God's gift. You believe it. That's it. He makes you part of the church. Okay? We're not circumcised by Abraham's covenant, Genesis 17. We're not circumcised by Moses' covenant. We're not circumcised even by the new covenant, where God causes them to obey the law. We are circumcised according to the mystery of Christ, and Christ did that for us already. The moment you believed, he did it. You had nothing else to do. He already accomplished it for you. We receive blessings through him. Okay, we'll stop there tonight. Next week, we'll pick it up in Genesis 17, verse 15, and deal with Sarah and that part of the covenant that God has for her. Any questions? Any comments? Yeah. Yeah. You know, there's a way to put you under the law and sound very spiritual. And you're right. I mean, you go back to the law. Didn't Jesus say, love me with all your heart, mind, and soul? Love God with all your mind and soul? That sounds very spiritual, right? Doesn't sound like an evil type of law thing. You know, love God with all your, yeah, I can do that. Well, not really. No, you can't. You should want to, but nobody does that perfectly. That's the hardest one. Loving Him 24/7, 365, all the time. You know, and yet it sounds so spiritual. Well, that was what the law taught. The law taught circumcise your heart. Because that's what the law is to teach, perfect righteousness. But the point is you can't do any of that. You can't do that. So that's why you need grace. So yeah, it's important to make that distinction, because it's what churches do, is they will avoid the physical parts of the law. They'll try to break the law up and say there's the spiritual, the moral part, and the ceremonial part, and they'll get rid of the ceremonial part, and they'll keep the moral part. Well, the moral part's the hardest part. Right, that's the hardest part of the law. Why would they keep that? That's the part you can never keep. Right, it's easy to circumcise your flesh and easy to offer a lamb up. You know, it's harder not to lie. It's harder not to speak evil things. Anyway, another lesson. Yes, sir. Uh huh. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. They experience some of it. The new covenant won't be completed until the kingdom comes. Okay, but the Holy Spirit's part of it, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and so they receive some supernatural empowerment, no doubt. Of course, the new covenant could not have began until Christ died, and so His blood was shed on the cross for that New Testament. So that part was in place. The Holy Spirit was poured out. That part was in place, but the new covenant's not fulfilled until the kingdom comes. Because that new covenant, remember in Genesis 17, it requires they come back to the land. It requires that God be their God. And so, you know, in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, Peter was offering that to them. He's saying, look, we now have the blood, we've got the Holy Spirit, why don't you just repent, and God will be your God, and we'll come into the land, and the new covenant will be fulfilled. But they never got to that point. You know, they rejected it. And so, everything was in place. If you read Hebrews, it says, it talks about the new covenant, and says it's ready to come, but it has not yet. So those things were preparing for that. That's why Peter kept the old law, even in Acts chapter 2 and 4. He was going to the temple and keeping those old laws, because the new had not come yet. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah, well, she's right in that the King James Bible is the only Bible that actually has two Gospels there. The ESV, the New MEV Bible, all the other Bibles will actually, they'll either make it only one Gospel, and they'll make both of them preaching the same thing to a different audience, or they won't even have, you know, they won't have two there. So the King James is unique in that verse in saying that there's the Gospel of the uncircumcision, the Gospel of the circumcision. People are scared to use that verse because of that. Because since they don't believe their Bible, they think, well, there must be a translation problem. And maybe it doesn't teach that. When actually, it's the other way. The other Bibles have a translation problem because they don't understand the truth that the verse is trying to say. That's why people don't sometimes see that. And of course, when they don't recognize the apostleship of Paul, his special apostleship that Christ gave to him, then they're going to try to push them together with the kingdom message. And so they're going to try to make what Paul said the same thing as what Peter said, and that's going to mix law and grace. And so it's going to be hard for them to see that. Yeah. We can go on for a long time dealing with how people spiritualize stuff. But Paul says in Romans 2:29, we were talking tonight about circumcision of the heart, right? And circumcision of the flesh. In Romans 2, Paul's explaining just that. In Romans 2, he's talking about the law and says a real Jew is not one outwardly. A real Jew is one inwardly, Romans 2:29. And almost every commentator to a T who does not rightly divide will say that Paul says in that verse that the church is Israel. That's what they say. Because Paul says it's not one outwardly, it's one inwardly. And they say, oh, well, that's what the church is. The church is an outward physical circumcision. It's inward circumcision. So the church then must be Israel. Well, no, Paul's just quoting the law. When he says the law says circumcise your flesh and your heart. And so he says the real Israel who really kept the law and really were faithful were the ones who had both. That's what he's saying. So, I mean, in a verse like that is read, they think that's the church being Israel. Colossians 2, the verse we read tonight, which maybe seems so clear to you, they read that in Colossians 2 and say, well, see right there. That's Paul explaining how Abraham's circumcision applies to the church. Because it has the word circumcision in it. Now, I tried to carefully walk through it and say, Paul says it's without hands. And Paul says it's not the circumcision of your heart, it's the circumcision of the body of sins. And tried to explain those words. But this is the depth of Bible study without right division. When they see the word circumcision in the verse, they think it's the same thing as what Abraham was doing. And so they make the church Israel, they make the church Abraham, because they see that. You know, it's the same way people who water baptize, every time they see the word baptism, they think it means water baptism. You know, it really is that simple, folks. We have lost so much ability to study the Bible over the last 50, 60 years that people just don't even know things exist anymore. And when someone just tells them or see the same word, they think, well, it must be the same. You know, I said this a little bit on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. This is the result of evangelicalism and their method of Bible study influencing the church. There used to be a time 100 years ago where J.C. O'Hare taught and the fundamentalist reigned in Christianity and they taught you how to study the Bible, where no intelligent student of the Bible thought that there was only one gospel. They knew that there was two, right? That was 100 years ago. But we've declined in our Bible knowledge in our country and we've declined in our ability to study the Bible. And that's because people have departed from the Bible rightly divided. So this is not some new thing I've invented. You know, this is an old thing that people have lost and have forgotten about. It's been decades, you know. So, all right, and that's why it's tougher. I mean, you come here and it's deep. It seems like hard stuff. That's because we haven't been studying the Bible for 60 years. So that's how out of practice we are. All right, any other comments? All right. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it makes so much sense when we do compare Scripture with Scripture. And most of all, we thank you for the glory of the mystery, Christ in us, that even though we're strangers of the covenant, we do have all spiritual blessings, and we are complete in you now, according to your gospel. And so we thank you for that, and the folks here who are able to enjoy that. And I pray that we'd all come to a better understanding of it so that we can teach others also. Amen.